All right, would you please pray with me? Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, I pray that we would quiet our hearts and be receptive to your word. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that your Holy Spirit is present in this room and that he wishes to speak to us this morning. Soften our hearts, Lord, to be open to the inner teacher's voice, and may we be forever changed in your Son's image, in whose name I pray. Amen. All right, this morning's sermon text comes to us from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Receive God's word this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like the branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. The word of the Lord. All right, John's gospel is always the tongue twister, so to speak, when reading. So he's always a challenge. All right, so last week we kicked off our series in Advent, and Michael preached through Isaiah 41. I apologize, not the Psalms. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to work through John's gospel, specifically John chapter 15. So you might naturally ask the question, why John chapter 15? And I think it's a good Advent-y type of passage or chapter in the gospel that points us all the way back to the prologue in John's gospel, which explains why Christ came in the first place. So over the course of the next 3 Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve, we're going to engage in key words. So whenever you pick up John 15 again in the future, you can say, oh, I know these words and what they communicate. So this morning, we're going to focus on the word abide, which is kind of John's shorthand language for eternal life in Christ. That's an important word. Much like Paul uses the phrase in Christ, John means the same thing by abide, I think. Next week, and I think it's the heart of the series, we're going to engage with the word friend. Actually, the whole Advent series that we're going to walk through in John chapter 15, friendship is really the heart of what the passage ultimately talks about. And I'm going to argue that if there's anything that Christians need to explain to their neighbors about the power of the gospel in Advent season, it's that we have friendship with God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We live in a really lonely world, so we need to explain that next week. The final Sunday, leading us right up to Christmas Eve, will be the key word witness. What does it mean to bear witness to the fact that we abide with Christ and that we are his friend and that we share that with our neighbors? And then when we come here back on Christmas Eve, whether the 4 or 6 o'clock service, we'll hear a short Christmas Eve homily on the prologue of John's gospel, why Jesus came essentially in the first place. So we're going to walk through John chapter 15, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of the gospel. So in my opinion, the main advantage of going through John this Advent season is the unique perspective that John's gospel gives to us. So if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their approach to Jesus' life is what most people would call a bottom-up approach. You get to see Jesus and his humanity and how that works itself out, and then you get to the end of the gospel. If you're reading it, well, if you're reading it for your first time, and you're like, oh, Jesus is God, right? John's gospel kind of starts out with a bang and comes from a totally different perspective. He tells you right at the beginning that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine. So what we could say is the first three gospels work from a bottom-up approach. John's gospel, which was written later, I think, than those three, is more top-down. So what you get in John's gospel is all these directional cues that are different. For many of us that worship with us on a regular basis know that I love the directional cues in Scripture, and we should pay attention to them. And in John's gospel, this top-down approach comes out in a heavenly versus this worldly kind of way of thinking about the world. The fancy word is dualism, so to speak. Not dualism that they're opposed, but thinking about them in different spheres. So this comes out pretty clearly whenever Nicodemus comes to our Lord at night, which is really important, in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. And kind of the punchline in that passage is what? You must be born again. That's what normally is communicated, but there's actually a good case that what Nicodemus is being told by our Lord is you must be born from above. It's actually both. It's what's called a double entendre. If you can remember all the way back to English school, you can have one thing communicate two realizations. I think that's what's going on there. But what's happening in that passage is Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, you have your eyes down on this world, but something is far greater that's going on before you, which comes from above. All right, so the heavenly reality that Jesus will go on to speak about in John 3:12. The problem with Nicodemus is his eyes are pointed where? Downward on this world and not focused on that which above. So our key word today is abide. It shows up over 10 times. So if it shows up over 10 times, is an author wanting us to understand that word? And that's kind of the key word? Absolutely. And the word abide in John's gospel basically communicates to us believing in Christ and following him. In John's gospel in particular, eternal life, or abide, which goes with that, starts now. It's not like, oh, I'm going to have eternal life in the far-off distant future. It actually communicates right now. Hear these powerful words from our Lord in John 10:10. And this kind of gets at the dynamic and how I'm trying to frame it in my opening. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So abundant life means to abide in Jesus. It communicates fundamentally a relationship with him. If one abides with Jesus, they will flourish. That's kind of the overarching theme of today's sermon. I'm really going to go out of my way this series to focus in on the fact that the Christian faith is rooted in a relationship and it's restored with God the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And that's really what God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was seeking to do in the beginning of John's gospel. And we're going to come for Christmas Eve and you'll hear all about the mission of God in that passage. So please turn with me to John 15:1. And a little, if you look at your sermon outline today, I'm doing it a little bit differently. So I'm going to preach through text. It's in three groups: text, application, text, application, text, application, and then follow it up with the conclusion. The conclusion, when I was kind of going through it this morning, might come towards the end. And you're like, where did this come from? That's not normally how I preach. Well, I'm using just a different outline today. So beware that the conclusion will come to you like right out of the blue, but that's where I'm going this morning. All right, so John 1 through 3. This is the first part of our passage today. This is the truth claim, I think, as part of the outline. So in verse 1, our Lord has some pretty shocking words up front and center. I am the true vine. Notice that who says I am in the Old Testament? God. That's the most holy name for God, the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Jesus is claiming that in verse 1 right from the beginning. He does this a lot in John's gospel, which is truly unique to it. Not only does he say that I am, he basically says I am God, he says that I am the true vine. Now, that word true is quite interesting because I think that it distinguishes in Scripture that which is below and that which is above, kind of going all the way back to what I mentioned earlier about Nicodemus. You must be born from above. That's what Jesus is claiming here in verse 1. Vine is also an interesting word as well. So Jesus is the true vine. Now, in the Old Testament, the vine was who? The vine was Israel, which Julie read about today in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, essentially saying him and all of his believers. And who is the one who prunes the vine? The Father. So that's kind of up front and center. I'm looking at everybody right now, and I can see the eyes of people that are into gardening, and you're like, will it just be spring? Because I want to go back to gardening. All this winter is just not fun. So, but you know, this is what is going on. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. So he's the pruner. So outside of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Israel is also mentioned as the vine as well, and God is always mentioned as the vine dresser. So Jeremiah 2, 21 says this. This is a little bit harsher language. So you always want the minister to read the harsher language than the poor person that has to come up and read. So I don't want to give them too hard of a passage, but this one's pretty blunt and I think is centered in 15:1. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And I think that's an important verse to read that we receive from Jeremiah because it points to the fact that this whole passage is speaking to the people of God. It's not, if you hear the passage today as speaking to the people like outside the church, that's not what it's doing. The call to persevere, which is really a part of 15:1 through 3, is centered at the people of God. So that's how we should be receiving it this morning. And what do the prophets do? They always warn the people of God. That's kind of their vocation and what they do. All right, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There is a real warning in the first clause of verse 2 that people do fall away from the faith. If you've experienced life in the church, do people fall away? Do they come and they're really excited to come to church and then they just like naturally go away? I say that naturally, but maybe that's not the best way, but I'm going to state that. But they do. Well, notice in the second part of verse 2, what does it say? In every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So there's a mixedness that's going on in verse 2, those who persevere and those who do not. What happens to the people that persevere? God the Father prunes them. Is pruning fun in our Christian walk with the Lord? No. I like to cultivate berry bushes, which are close enough, I guess, to vines. I don't like wine personally, but I know some of you in the congregation do. I like berries and I like jam. So we cultivate vines that way. And every year, if you want a good crop, what do you have to do in the winter? Well, first off, you got to go out in the cold and it's miserable. What do you have to do? You have to peel back all the bad canes, and you have to trim them and prune them for the next year, or else you'll get dinky berries and get a really bad crop, right? And those who don't do that, do they get a good crop? No. Well, kind of the same thing is going on with God the Father, with those who are truly his, that are abiding in Christ, even in a season of disobedience. What does God the Father do? He prunes back in order, what? So that they bear more fruit. So a life to Christ that is committed is what the passage is ultimately pushing for. The branch that does not bear fruit is simply not a living branch. It's not rooted in the vine. It's unproductive. It's dead. We could use that language. Life and being alive and being dead are totally at play there. And hopefully the berry bush analogy works for you this morning. But in verse 3, we get good news. So you don't want to walk away from verse 2, I'm convinced, and be totally horrified about the persevering nature of being a Christian. Verse 3 gives us good news. Already you are clean. You are purified. By what? By what Christ has done for us. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken. So I actually think there's a lot of pastoral consolation in verse 15, 1 through 3. Even if you go to chapter 14 of John's gospel, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am with you," so forth and so on. And so if somebody's truly abiding with our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't like sin, they want to be pruned, should they have anything to fear when they are persevering in their faith? No, I think there's a lot of consolation there. A Christian is not somebody who just believes in this abstract idea. We believe and we have this dynamic relationship with Christ. All right, so it's not just strictly intellectual understanding. All right, so point number one. So I told you my homiletical outline is a little bit different this week. Point number one is the challenge to persevere. I think that's in 15, 1 through 3. So for us to understand what comes afterwards, it's so key to understand that we are Christians first. We are called to persevere in the faith because we live between two ages. In order to understand perseverance, it's key that we understand this is a dynamic living relationship that we have with Christ. Belief, that's another key word in John's gospel, is never this like mere intellectual assent. Like you pray to receive Christ and can walk away and do whatever you want the rest of your life. I used to have a New Testament professor who called that fire insurance. That's not a compliment to that type of like, oh, if you just believe in Jesus, you can do whatever you want the rest of your life, right? It's actually quite the opposite. To believe in the gospel is to come in this relationship with the Son of God, right? And it's dynamic. One grows, to use the language of John 15. The gospel is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and have him infiltrate every area of your life. And as he infiltrates every area of your life and you don't like it, what happens in the process? He prunes that back until you submit to him, and it's not fun sometimes, right? The gospel transforms us because we have the Spirit inside us. Amazing things can happen. We are transformed into the Son of God's image. All right, so that's point number one. So we're going to go back to our text. All right, I'm throwing you a curveball today, but sometimes the people of God need a curveball, so I know everybody's on their seats and listening and everything. All right, so back to the text, John 15, 4. So we have the truth claim, and now we have the imperative or the command, what God in Christ is saying to us. And it's pretty simple in 15, 4. Abide in me. That's a command. If you abide in Christ and I in you, why? Because the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So three times the word abide is in verse 4. Christ goes on to state in verse 5, I am, notice that important language again, I am God, is what he's claiming. I am the vine. You, and he's speaking to the people of God, not just you as individuals, but it's a second person plural. You are the branches. So that's everybody in this room. You are the branches of Christ. Whoever abides, fourth time it's used, in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's good news for us. That sounds a little bit harsh at the beginning, but who is the one that helps us to do that which Christ calls us? The Holy Spirit. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit and total dependence on Christ. And if you don't do that, you will not bear any fruit. So back to my berry bushes analogy, it was a really hot summer last year, and it seems like once it gets above 95, berries just, the crop is, oh, actually the ones I love, black raspberries, just don't yield much. But the blackberries go gangbusters, which is fine. I love blackberries, but black raspberries are from where I was raised. It's kind of the same thing with our Christian walk. We are at the mercy of God in Christ by the Spirit moving us to do the work to which we've been called. All right, verse 6, there's that word abide again. That's the fifth time. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, in verse 6, we need to be careful with this language because, again, Jesus is speaking to the household of faith. He's speaking to the church at this point. And he's essentially being straight and honest with us that you must persevere in faith. All right? So he's not speaking to those who are outside of the walls of the church. And I say that because whenever our Lord confronts us with certain things in scriptures, what is our knee-jerk reaction? To think about someone else other than ourselves. So think about yourself and our particular church in this moment. Heed this warning from our Lord in John 5:29. He says it this way, "And come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Again, in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to his people. All right? All right, verse 7, if you abide, number 6, that's the sixth time it's been used, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Does that mean on your Christmas list that you can ask for a Ferrari and get it on Christmas Eve? No. Sorry, prosperity preachers, that is not what this means in verse 7. I think what's going on in verse 7 is our Lord is saying, if you live in harmony with my revelation, that I am God, that I've ordained and created this world, if you have a prayer life that matches my word, whatever you ask according to my word, it will be given to you. So that is a theme that's unpacked in John's gospel, and I think is unpacked in the prologue and is where we'll go on Christmas Eve. So ask according to God's will, which is all a part of the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed earlier. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. So there's a continuation of this theme of persevering. So there's someone, a great thinker, a contemporary thinker, his name's Michael Horton. He says this about works, which is naturally where I think our mind goes to with bearing much fruit, but I find it helpful nonetheless. This is from a passage in his book. He nuances it this way. Although we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. The power of God is not only at work in Christ for us, but is also the power at work within us. So that despite our own weakness, Christ's energies are at work within us by his Spirit. So every good fruit that produces out of our heart, who is responsible for producing it? The Holy Spirit. Every bad work that comes out of our heart, who is responsible for producing it? Us. And we can blame our parents, Adam and Eve, for that one. I've said that before when I preached through Romans. We're all problem children, after all, even if we do quite well in this world. We don't know what it is to be fully glorified, all right? So we need to recognize, as a congregation, that we live in a dynamic relationship with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice how our text uses all this organic language and does not give us some sort of like technique to abiding with Christ. It pains me personally as a pastor that church leaders are always recommending techniques and not pointing people back to Holy Scripture for walking deeper with the Lord. And in Scripture, what images are often used for walking with the Lord? Organic images, like the one we have today. Does our Lord ever say, do this technique, this technique, this technique, and you'll walk deeper with me? No. And this is why I can frustrate some people as their pastor. What is true for you in terms of walking deeper with the Lord might not be the best path for somebody else. Some of us might like to pray and sit down and honor, if you pray on your knees, I know some people that do. That's great, that's reverent, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But for people like myself and many others in the congregation that don't like to sit still, does Scripture give us language to do prayer walks? Absolutely. So that's what I'm trying to get at. Techniques are just not helpful. I like the organic images in Scripture. All right. So how does one, if I'm saying that, well, then am I even helping? Like, how does one abide in Jesus? So I want to stick to the basics of what our text prescribes. All right. John 15:7 essentially argues that we are to live in harmony with Jesus' revelation. If we live in harmony with Jesus' revelation of who he is, we are under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. If you are, you will bear much fruit. Living in harmony with God's revelation in Christ means coming to church and being a part of the life of the community. All those yous in the text, who are they pointed towards? They are pointed towards the covenant community, the church. This means that living in harmony with our Lord's revelation means is maybe, you know, being a part of family, is it always fun all the time? Not necessarily, and we'll kind of unpack that next week with friendship, but it's a huge component of walking with our Lord, so being involved in church. Another thing is praying. So praying both as individual and as a community on Sunday morning, and serving with our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever that may be. Hopefully, worship, walk, and serve, that's kind of the three key words that we use here at our church. They hopefully don't come across as techniques. They're informed by Scripture, and they're organic and outflowing. All right, so if one lives in harmony with Jesus and abides in him, I actually think, and I'm speaking more from experience now, the fruit that one bears in their life can shockingly be quite passive. And what I mean by that is if you're worshiping God in Christ each and every week, if you're praying as an individual, and you're involved in the life of your church, you would be shocked about how much you're changed over time without even knowing. I just want to leave it there. I'm surprised and shocked sometimes about how the Lord passively works on our heart, takes over an area of our life, and we didn't even think that it was happening in the process. And that's just kind of a testimony from myself there. All right, so let's go back to the text and finish up. John 15:9-11. So we have the truth of the gospel in the first three verses. It's expanded into this word abide. And now we have abide in comparison with the word love. All right, so as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, so that's expanded out to love in verse 9. And here's the kicker in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's important to note in verse 10, I think, that if Christ did not keep the Father's commandments and live the law perfectly every single moment of his life, if he didn't do that, he would not be a Savior. So we would have no Savior. But it's also important to note that there's an exhortation in verse 10 for us to love the Lord and to keep his commandments as well. And every parent said amen to that. Is it unreasonable for a parent to say to their kids when they're frustrated with them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? I actually think the answer is no. Same thing with God and our relationship with him. Are love and obedience mutually independent from one another if you have a good relationship with your parents? No, they're actually mutually dependent. They reinforce one another. I think that's what's going on in verse 10. You could say it this way. Love arises out of obedience and obedience out of love. I don't think it's the best thing to just pull those things apart. They actually go together when one is truly abiding in Christ. So if one ever said to your children, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, which I'm sure we all did in a fit of frustration or maybe, dare I say rage. If you love me, you keep my commandments, right? It's the same thing with the Lord, I think, as well. And what are the benefits in verse 11? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So this joy that flows out of our abiding with Christ is relational. Joy is there. Ultimate joy finds itself in Christ's saving work. It finds itself in abiding with him through reading his word, through praying, through serving alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. And its ultimate understanding is in God's redemptive love towards his people. And that's really important. Love is in this part of John's gospel is not some ethereal, mystical idea, all right? That's not what love is. And I don't think that's what love is in Scripture. Love is having a restored relationship with God the Father in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very tangible thing, most often expressed in the gospel. That is what love, what the love of God is. All right, so point number 3, the benefits of abiding with Jesus. So shortly in the service, we are going to fellowship with God through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And perhaps there is no greater reality in Christian worship other than coming to a saving relationship with Christ through the proclamation of his gospel than participating in the sacrament of communion. We could call the Lord's Supper the love feast. That's what the early church liked to call it, the agape feast, which agape is actually the fancy word for love in verse 9 through 11. And what we do at the feast when we come to the Lord's table here shortly is that we actually experience God's love for us in Christ. And we do this through remembering his sacrificial death for us. We experience God's love through understanding that Christ is truly present in this room through the ministry of the Spirit. We also experience God's love by focusing our attention towards heaven and the great hope that we have as Christians as well, that Jesus will come again. Advent is a wonderful season that reminds us of these realities and what God's love truly is. So whenever you speak about God's love, speak about the gospel. Don't speak about God's love in this. What comes across to me sometimes is weird, mystical kind of thing that's up in the heavens. It really did happen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All right, so in closing, did the closing feel like it came out with a bang here because I used a different structure today? Maybe, I don't know. We live between two ages, and we find ourselves constantly drawn towards this world, looking downward. The results are that in a time that supposedly we sing about hope and joy, whether these are Christian songs or songs about Santa Claus or songs about the season, are people in a better mood during the season? Not really. They're usually complaining and maybe saying how good their bonus was or was not, so forth and so on. People are just, they're usually not in the best mind frame, I don't think. But for us as a congregation, I pray that we have our eyes pointed upwards, not downwards on this world, that we're truly captivated by heavenly realities. That's kind of the spirit of Advent. And in the process, may we be a congregation during this season that truly understands the power of the gospel and our dynamic living relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a congregation that perseveres in our faith in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the good news in the text, that we don't do the persevering on our own. Who does the persevering in and through us? The Holy Spirit. It's him who we rely on. May we be a congregation that experiences the love of God and the deep joy that flows out of our abiding in Christ. So let us pray. Lord, as we conclude the sermon today, help us to be a people that are shaped by the age to come. Help us to understand the good news of the gospel, and that as we have had a restored relationship with you and your Son by the Spirit, that we can live faithfully in this age. Help us to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and help us to bear much fruit, not on our own accord, but through the powerful Spirit that lives inside of us. Help us to recognize that we are people, that we are a temple of your Holy Spirit, and the great truth that that communicates, that we carry your presence with us wherever we may go. May we be a people that are faithful to share that good news too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.